Good evening, welcome to our midweek Bible study. In a few moments we'll be gathering together around the throne of grace in prayer via the Zoom app, and I hope you can join with us then. It's always a joy to see each one of you on Tuesday evening and to be able to pray together in that way whilst we're physically separated during the lockdown. But if you can't join with us tonight, I hope that nonetheless you will pray for us and remember us in your own home following this message. Our message tonight is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. So if you have your Bible, if you would, please open it to that chapter, Psalm chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. It's a psalm of praise, a psalm that you might notice is to be played upon the gittith, which is a musical instrument associated, surprisingly, with the city of Gath, the hometown of David's great enemy, Goliath. And yet, in that respect, it may well be that David has chosen this particular instrument because he wants this psalm to be a victory song over God's enemies. But nevertheless, let's begin our reading in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and eternal word. We have a saying in the English language that we apply to someone who is perhaps sitting deep in thought. Their mind is a million miles away. They're caught up in their own little world. And we'll saddle up alongside them and we'll say this: a penny for your thoughts. A penny for your thoughts. You know, that's a very old saying. It goes all the way back to the 16th century. It was first recorded by Sir Thomas More in his thesis upon the, or treatise, upon the last things, in which he said this: when people notice that someone appears disengaged and wishes them to rejoin the conversation, they ask, a penny for your thoughts. I wonder what we would give for God's thoughts. I wonder what we would give to know what is going through God's mind tonight. I wonder what we would give if we could somehow tune into his thought processes. If we could see and read his mind, what is going on in the mind of God this evening? You know, it is very easy in this life to think that God and others have so much on their hands, so much to do, are so important, are so preoccupied, that they have little time for us. And consequently, there are times in our lives when we feel that we are alone, when we feel that we are forsaken, forgotten, neglected, overlooked, passed by, however you want to put it. Sometimes we feel that way about God. Sometimes we feel that God has forgotten us. This is a theme that often appears in the Psalms. Sometimes, certainly, we feel like men have forgotten us, that perhaps people are not thinking about our needs or are indeed overlooking our situation. You know, in recent weeks, our nation has been introduced to a rather new kind of celebrity, an unusual celebrity, if I may call him that, in the form of Captain Tom Moore. I've mentioned Captain Moore in recent times also, but as you know, in advance of his 100th birthday, this dear man set upon a sponsored walk around his home wishing to raise £1,000 for the National Health Service during the present medical crisis. And so he began his walk and you know, these things happen. Somebody recorded it, they posted it on social media, it went viral. And before you know it, lots of people were contributing to the walk. And instead of raising just £1,000, the man ended up raising some £29 million or more for the National Health Service as a consequence of his efforts. And he has now become a national figure. He's now a celebrity of sorts. In fact, he has since recorded, unbelievably, at the age of 99, a number one hit single with the singer Michael Ball. And this week he was honoured by the Royal Mail with a special postmark for his birthday, which is coming up in a couple of days' time. And right now, even as we meet tonight, almost and probably more than a million people have signed a petition calling for Captain Tom Moore to receive a knighthood from the Queen. Well, all of that is well and good, but here's the reality. If it was not for the coronavirus outbreak, Captain Tom Moore would have lived and died in relative obscurity. And that despite the fact that he is a war hero. You know, this nation already owes Captain Tom Moore a debt of gratitude. Ever before he took his first step around his home on his famous walk. And yet for the better part of his life, as far as most of us are concerned, Captain Moore was unheard of. He was overlooked. He wasn't deemed worthy of a knighthood back in December when the Queen was giving out her honours then. He wasn't considered by the public then. You know, it was very easy for us to consign him alongside the many hundreds and thousands of other veterans who have sacrificed of their time and of their youth and of their lives to protect us and to fight our nation's battles. You know, we don't think about these people. And up until a few weeks ago, we didn't think of Captain Tom Moore. You know, he didn't exist in our consciousness. We never thought of him. The thought of him never crossed our minds. Now we're making him a knight, as it were. We are hoping to make him a knight. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't begrudge the man any honour. As far as I'm concerned, he's far more deserving of it than Elton John or Mick Jagger or Richard Branson or any of those other people who've received one already. But what I am saying is this. There are a great many people who have done wonderful and worthy things who often go overlooked. And you see, it's easy to be overlooked. It's easy to be forgotten about. It's easy to be missed out. It's easy to be passed by. It's easy to be neglected. And we think, well, nobody ever thinks about me. Well, you're wrong. For this psalm in part tells us that God thinks about us. And this is all the more marvelous when we consider his great majesty and power. And that's where this scripture begins. Notice in verse 1, the psalmist writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Here we see God's greatness, first of all, in his creation. In his creation. We're directed to look up and to consider his work, to consider him who is the one behind that work. This is a psalm of praise. And you know, the praise in its purest form is divorced from petition. Now, for sure, we are invited to bring our petitions before the Lord. And for sure, we ought to be thankful when God blesses us and answers our prayers. But praise in its purest form is devoid of petition. You'll notice that David doesn't ask for anything in this psalm, nor indeed does he even praise God for anything that he has personally received at God's hand. True praise acknowledges that God is worthy of our worship, irrespective of what he has done for us, or what he can do for us, or what we wish him to do for us. God alone is worthy of worship. And he has set his glory above the heavens. You know, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens reveal his glory. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, the voice of the heavens. Doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter what tongue you speak in. It doesn't matter how educated you are, how advanced your civilization is. Every one of us has looked up into the night sky and pondered its beauty and wondered about the power behind it. The psalm continues their line, the line of the planets and the stars has gone out throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them, in the heavens, he set a tabernacle for the sun, which as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. God, through creation, is revealing his majesty, whether that is in the sunrise that we enjoy on a beautiful summer's morning, or indeed the twinkling night of the stars, the twinkly starry night of an autumn evening when we look up and see a clear sky above us. He has set his glory before us. Again in Psalm 33 and verse 6, the psalmist writes, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Isn't that a marvelous verse? By the breath of his mouth. So in that respect, the psalmist begins with these words, O Lord, our Lord. And if you look at those words in your King James Bible, you'll notice that the first Lord is capitalized and the second Lord is not. It has a capital L and small O-R-D. The first Lord is a reference to Jehovah or Yahweh. The second Lord is Adonai, the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning master. And what the psalmist is saying is this, you know, Jehovah, Yahweh, you are the proprietor, you are the master, you are the possessor, you are the governor of it all. And as such, he has set his glory above the heavens. You know, in recent weeks, we have been blessed with clear skies. If you took the time to look up, we had over our head the most majestic evening skies. You could have seen Venus very brightly in the skyline. You would have seen the constellations. You would have been able to see a meteor shower last week. And last week I went out and I looked up to not only see the meteor shower, but also to see the Starlink satellite constellation. There was a line of satellites that were passing across our night sky that could be seen with the naked eye. And you know, when you're standing out there and you're looking up, it's almost like your head begins to spin. You're just taken in by it all. It is so vast. It is so beyond us. It makes you feel very small. And you can't get your head around it. In fact, the secular scientists are coming now to the conclusion as they study the universe that Earth is the only planet they know of that can sustain life. And you know what? It scares them. And yet that is how God has designed it. He has put us on this little blue ball in relation to the rest of the universe, and he has made the activities of that planet and the events of that planet a matter of his own personal interest. The Bible calls the stars and the planets the work of God's fingers. And I love that because, you know, when you think about it, your fingers, you know, whilst you have a degree of dexterity and they're able to do many things that other parts of the body cannot do, they're also among the weakest parts of the body. You know, it's difficult to try and lift your groceries up in a bag with one finger. You need all four fingers to grasp that bag and the strength of the arm to pull it up. And it's almost as if God is saying, well, look, you know, this is just my paintwork. This is my patchwork. This is what I have done. But it was the work of my fingers. It was a lightweight work. It wasn't a heavyweight work for me. And I love that. The creation of the universe was not a hard thing for God. In fact, the psalmist says that he breathed it into existence. And having pointed us to the universe as a signal of God's greatness, the psalm now points us in a different direction. Not to God's greatness in creation, but God's greatness as seen in children. Here's a lesson in extremes. You know, we're moved now to consider not the might and the power and the wonder of the universe, this vast expanse that's above us, this ever-expanding space that we see, but we're now brought down to the little child. And we're caused to look at children. And we go from the most mighty and powerful thing to perhaps the most helpless and vulnerable thing, a newborn baby. You know, when you look at a newborn baby, it is stunning to recognize and to realize the marvel of that child. To look at that little body, you know what, I've seen, you know, you've seen, we've all seen numerous little babies, we've held them in our arms. And if you're anything like me, when I look at that little child, I always look at the nails. I always look at, and I'm always impressed by how tiny those little nails are. And I look at the eyelashes, how fine they are. I don't think there is, you know, a brush maker in the world that can make hairs as fine and work with hairs as fine as those of a baby's eyelashes. You know, in the present lockdown, I've been doing some odd jobs around the home, and I've also been, you know, doing a little bit of work with crafts that I've kind of taken up. And one of the crafts I'm working on requires some very fine paint work, and I have a very, very thin paintbrush. And it's ever so funny because, you know, you dip that paintbrush in your acrylic paint, and then you're coming toward the object that you're going to paint, and you know you want to make just this one little stroke. But as you approach the object, your hand begins to shake. And you know, I have great admiration for people who do this for a living. You know, that's quite a skill. But, you know, to just get that one little fine stroke on there is a difficult thing. And yet with all, God has pieced together in a little child the most marvelous construction of a body imaginable. The minuteness of the detail is breathtaking when you think about it. And yet it's not so much the marvel of the baby's body or a child's body that is to arrest our attention, but God points us to the child's words. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. How can sucklings bring praise? You know, a suckling can't say much of anything, really. So we wonder, well, what is God saying here? Well, you've got to remember this. When you come to your Bible, you must not impose upon the scriptures our Western ideas and our Western culture and our Western ways upon those Near Eastern practices that are revealed in God's word. Because people in the Near East behave very differently than people in the modern West. And so, you know, in ancient times, women gave suck to their children for a much longer period than modern women nurse their children for. And if you want an example of that, you look at the case of Hannah, who was, of course, going to turn her son Samuel over to the care of Eli when he was weaned. Well, I'm pretty sure she didn't give Samuel over to Eli when he was, you know, 18 months old or anything like that. You know, he was a young boy when he was passed into the care of Eli. And in that respect, we see that children were weaned for much longer in ancient and times in a Near Eastern culture than they are in modern times in our culture. So when we speak about babes and sucklings in Scripture, you don't just think about the newborn, but we should think about infants and small children. And is it not the case that God is often glorified in the simple faith of little children? Little children will often speak up about God when adults are fearful to do so. Little children will often say things that will startle the adult and cause him to think about even the things of God. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, we read of the increasing spirit of rejection that has taken hold of the Pharisees. They've become very critical of Christ and have accused him of being a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. And heaven forbid, they even accused him of being a friend of publicans and sinners. Isn't that a shocking thing? And, you know, the Lord, hearing those criticisms, began to upbraid, he began to chastise the cities wherein his most mighty works were accomplished. And he began to cry out against Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And then having done that, he says in verse 25 of Matthew 11, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. You know, friends, sometimes great minds miss what little minds grasp. And sometimes children ask the most profound questions. And sometimes, in the simplicity of their faith, they teach us the deepest of spiritual truths. The greatness of God is rarely doubted in the minds of children, and the greatness of God is often spoke of from the mouths of children. But all that has been said so far in the psalm is really just a prelude to what comes next. For the psalmist wants us to consider not just the Lord's greatness, but notice the Lord's goodness in verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Here is a stunning truth. Taking into consideration God's greatness, taking into consideration God's excellence, God's majesty, God's creativity, God's powerfulness. What is man that he is mindful of him? And yet he is mindful of us. He thinks of us. Look in Psalm 139, if you would, in verse 15. Psalm 139 and verse 15. And I want you to follow along as we read down to verse 18. Psalm 139 and verse 15. It says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Here the psalmist is referring to his unborn form. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. I wasn't fully developed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them, even before I appeared. You know, it's interesting, we talked about eyelashes. Eyelashes appear upon a baby's eyelids at about 6 or 7 weeks into the pregnancy. Isn't that remarkable? But notice what the psalm goes on to say. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee. You know, how precious are thy thoughts also unto me. God is thinking about me. He's thinking about me a great deal. How great is the sum of them? More in number than the sand of the sea. Now let your mind get a hold of that. You know, when Jesus says the Lord knows the numbers of the hairs on your head, he wasn't joking. You know, he knows everything about us. And David goes on and he says, you know, what is man that you think about him? What is man, the son of man, that thou visitest him? You know, God is not sitting in the heavens far off and aloof and just pondering his creation and taking no further interest in us. Far from it. He's visiting us. He has visited us. He will visit us. He visited mankind in the Garden of Eden. Remember how that the voice of the Lord God walked in the cool of the garden, walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He visited man in the tabernacle of old and again in the temple. His Shekinah glory seated upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. He, of course, visited us at Bethlehem, when the Lord Jesus came and was born in human flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, ultimately, he will visit again when the Lord Jesus brightens the skies and comes to earth for the second time. So how then can we doubt his love and his care of us? You know, it may be that I feel alone at times. It may be that I feel overlooked or forgotten or neglected or passed by, but not by God. You see, just as God wants me to praise him for who he is, so also does he love me just as I am. Puny, weak, insecure, afraid, frail. He doesn't love me because I have anything to bring him. He doesn't love me because I have anything to offer him. He loves me because it's in his nature to love me. So that no matter what, as a Christian, my position in Christ is assured and unassailable. You know, among all creation, only mankind is destined for glory and honor. Only he and he alone is to be crowned in that way. And if you're still not convinced yet of God's thoughtfulness toward us, notice not just a matter for amazement, but a matter of assignment. Verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. Consider this. God in his wisdom made everything that we see around us. God in his might, by his breath, brought the heavens and the universe into existence. And God, by the word of his mouth, created the world and everything in it. And then what does he do? He gives us charge of it. He gives us charge of it. He put us, you and me, in charge of his creation. You know, many years ago, my wife and I were visiting a lovely family in the United States of America. And the lady of that home was a woman who had a business in which she made and painted and sold china dolls, porcelain china dolls. And these dolls were very expensive. They were fetching many hundreds of dollars. And this was in the 1980s. She had a business in which she sent these things all over America. Well, you can imagine our conundrum as we come into that home in which there are dolls in every corner and every surface, and we have a 3-year-old daughter with us who loves dolls. And of course, our daughter does what all children of that age are going to do. She's drawn instinctively toward these dolls, and my wife and I are literally, you know, fearful that, you know, we're going to end up with a huge bill in our hands, and so we're constantly chastising her and telling her not to touch this one, not to touch that one, put that down. And then she finally picks up this one doll, and the owner of the property, the owner of the doll, said, "Let her have it." And we said, "Well, you know, she's going to drop it. She's going to break it. She never had a china doll. She's too young for a china doll." And the lady says, "That's okay, just let her have it." She says, "It doesn't matter, let her have it." Well, you know, she didn't have that doll 5 minutes when she dropped it crashing onto the tiled floor. And of course, my wife and I were horrified, but the lady of the home was very gracious. And she said, "Well, you know, I can make another. It's not a problem." You know, my wife and I often wonder what was going through the mind of that lady to give our daughter a china doll, to be so kind as to gift her with something so expensive and precious, and that was the work of her own hands. And yet we have to wonder at the mind of God, who placed his entire creation into our hands. Yet, you know, that's the degree to which he thinks upon us. That's the degree to which he loves us. He wants us to have it. He wants us to manage it. He wants us to enjoy it. And yet what a mess we've made of it. We've polluted the planet. We've scarred the earth. We have soiled our own habitation. We have made a frightful mess of things. And we fear even for our future, the future of our children, and the future of the planet itself. But that's where Jesus steps in. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 now and verse 5. The book of Hebrews into the New Testament. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Notice what the writer says. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus is going to come, and he is going to rule and reign in the world to come. And truly the Lord's name will be excellent, majestic in all the earth. In the words of the songwriter, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that God, in his original purpose of creation, turned the world over to man, but now at the end he is turning it over to Christ. He has not yet put all things under him, but he is soon to do so. Adam and his descendants, you and I, have failed wholesale in the original mandate given to us. We have destroyed that which God gave us. And it would be the most piteous, miserable story if it were not for the words of verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus is man's last great representative head, the last Adam. And in quoting Psalm 8, the book of Hebrews outlines four great pinnacles in God's dealings with man, two of which are historic and two of which are prophetic. Jesus, as the Son of God, was made for a little time lower than the angels. This is when he came and took upon himself human form all the way from his birth to his death, his 33 and a half years on this planet. He was crowned with glory and honor. That's, again, a historic truth. This points to his ascension and glorification. And for the last 2,000 years, he has been seated at the right hand of God on his Father's throne. And then we see a prophetic truth. He has set over the works of thy hand. Now we're looking toward his coming coronation. We're looking forward to his rule on earth for 1,000 years, till ultimately we arrive at the consummation. All things are under his feet. We enter the eternal state when all opposition is ruled out once and forever. We, like our daughter did with that China doll, have broken the planet and everything on it. But the Lord says, I love you enough, and I care for you enough, that I'm going to come and make a new one. I'm going to make it all new. How much does God think of us? Well, he thinks of us all the time, every day. The sum of his thoughts are more than the sand of the sea. He thinks of us enough to send his Son to redeem us in the first place. And he thinks enough of us to send his Son to reign over us in the second place. You know, every day of my life, I think about each of my children. Every day. Though they're all grown up, and though they've all left home and have families of their own, they are in my thoughts constantly. Why? Because they are my children. Do you think that God is any different with his children? God has been thinking of you from eternity past, and he's thinking of you even yet. So much so that he sent his Son to save you in the first place, and will send him again to usher in a glorious kingdom in which you shall share if you're saved in the second place. So tonight we come to his throne of grace, not as house guests, but as his children. We enter into that throne room, into his presence, boldly, not because we're presumptuous or because we're brazen of his majesty, but because we are intensely loved. And there we will have our Father's ear, and he will hear us when we call, and he will answer according to his perfect wisdom and will. Let that be an encouragement to you this evening, and let's go to the throne of grace with enthusiasm and faith, expecting God. May God bless you tonight.